So hear now the word of God as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading verses 9 through 11 out of the third chapter. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And may the Lord bless this somewhat enigmatic word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Lord, would you please explain to us through your Spirit to illuminate us to the meaning of these words. Sometimes Paul is very difficult, as Peter said, to understand. Sometimes it seems like he talks in riddles, but he really isn't. We just need to unpack them. So I pray that you would give me the ability to unpack these words and to really see the beautiful statements that he is making. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I became a Christian, when I first got saved, I wasn't one of those who immediately went out and started shouting from the rooftops that I knew Jesus and that my life had saved. In fact, I was somewhat subdued about sharing the information, and partially because I was scared to death that it was going to go away. I was scared to death I was going to wake up one morning and it was all just something I manufactured in my head. It took me a while to understand how I had been saved and who saved me. It didn't come right at the beginning. But so I was kind of sort of subdued in the way that I told, especially the friends that I had known. Most of you know I had, they were drinkers, they were drinking friends. And so, you know, I would actually say it in a way like, for instance, well, you know that I've had a religious experience, you know, something like that, something very benign. But as mild as that was, I was surprised when some of those friends got very angry with me and said things like, I can't believe you are so stupid that you would believe in a fairy tale. I thought you were smarter than that. Another person said, well, I guess you've given up one crutch for another crutch. And even though I was so very subdued in the way that I shared what had happened to me, they still got upset. Can you imagine how they would have reacted if I told them about my experience the way Paul's talking about his experience here? Oh, well, I've accepted Christ so I can share in his sufferings. I can't wait to suffer with Jesus. And in fact, I want to die like Jesus died. You know, I want to share and become like Christ in his death. And I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. They would have put me away. They would have called the guys in white coats to come and watch after me because they would be afraid that I would be hurting myself. And yet, this is the way that Paul defines his relationship with Christ. And we need to delve into it and see what he means. Is he really saying that he wants to become like Christ in death? Does that really mean he wants to die? That he wants to die a martyr's death? When he talks about the resurrection from the dead, is he talking about, I want to die so I could be resurrected again? Well, no, he's not saying that. So let's delve into it so that we make sure that we see that. Now, here in the third chapter, Paul has turned to the church at Philippi, and he is instructing them. He's in full instruction mode here. And he starts out in the third chapter by warning them about the false teachers, about the Judaizers. He's got some very choice words to say about them. He calls them dogs. He calls them mutilators. He calls them workers of evil. So he really has some harsh words to say about them. But then he turns around to the church of Philippi and he says, well, you are the circumcision. You are the people of God. And the reason that you are the people of God, not the reason, but you can tell that because you have no confidence in the flesh. And then he went into the section that we saw last week, or last time we met, And he says, if anyone has any reason to have confidence in the flesh, it's me. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you what my pedigree is. I mean, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew's Hebrew. I'm a Benjamite. I was circumcised on the eighth day. If anyone is going to have confidence in the flesh, it would be someone of my pedigree, of my background. But then what he said, as if he put all those things in the asset column of a ledger. He says, all of these things that were to me the proof of my righteousness, the entrance that I needed into heaven, I take all of those things and I move them over to my liability column because they are nothing more than dung to me now. That nothing matters next to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And that's going to sort of lead us into where we are. He has just made those kinds of statements. In fact, the statement that is hanging in the air is, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as dung, in order that I might gain Christ. Now, if you're looking at your translation, you're going to see that there's not even a punctuation between that and the ninth verse. I mean, so obviously we're flowing directly into the ninth verse from there. And he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul gets down to the very heart of the gospel here. But the first thing he says is to be found in Christ. Now, that is a beautiful statement, to be found in Christ. When Paul loves to talk about being in Christ. That's one of his favorite subjects. We're just going to kind of brush up against it. But to be found in Christ means to be Christ, to be part of Christ. It speaks of an extraordinary relationship. It speaks of a relationship of great intimacy. Let me see if I can explain it this way. We talked earlier about, when we were taking communion, about Jesus referring to himself as the bread of life. And some of you may remember years ago when we were in John, sixth chapter of John, Jesus referred to himself in that way. He said this in John, the 51st verse, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, of course, he's not talking about actually eating his flesh, although he said that down in the 53rd verse. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, that's when quite a few of his disciples moved away from him because those were hard sayings. But when Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life, and he talks about eating the bread of life, what he's talking about is an assimilation. He's talking about when you eat bread, it becomes part of you. And you're built on, basically, you are what you eat. And so that bread is assimilated into your body. And that's the closeness of the relationship when Christ is in you. But now Paul is using the same idea, but it's reversed. It's not Christ just in us. It is us found in Christ. He is found in Christ. It speaks of a relationship of what it means to be actually assimilated into the body of Christ. After all, that's who we are. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. But it speaks of an incredibly close, rich relationship, a relationship that includes obedience, that includes protection, that includes sustenance, that includes atonement, that makes us a slave of Christ. It is the closeness of that, all the grace, all the atonement, all the things that go in our salvation we have when he says, I am to be found in Christ. That's what I want. I want to have that kind of a relationship with Christ. And he goes on and he says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, once again, that's the core of the gospel. He's talking about how do we attain righteousness. Now, he's talking, when he referred to being in Christ, that's very much a forensic kind of reference. Forensic simply means it's legal. He's talking about a legal justification, how righteousness comes about, and how he is justified, and the righteousness that comes through knowing Christ. Now, we all know this, but Paul is expressing this. If you want a reference where someone asks you, well, where does it say that? Well, here is where it says that when Paul talks about the righteousness that is of Christ, not a righteousness that he had anything to do with, not a righteousness that is according to the law, but the very righteousness of God. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross as that sacrificial atonement, our sins were imputed to him. They were placed upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sins are imputed to him. While he is hanging on the cross in those 3 hours of holy darkness, God pours his wrath down upon Jesus, who now bears our sins. Those sins are punished, atoned for, propitiated, expiated, and then, glory of glories, Christ imputes his righteousness to us. And that's how we become righteous, because he imputed his perfect righteousness to us so that we can have a relationship with God. That's what Paul is talking about, the very absolute core of the gospel. Now, what he is basically saying is that if you put it into the context of what we looked at last week, what he's saying is, I used to think all of those assets, all of those things that I listed, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, Benjamite, all of those were my righteousness. That is how I was going to impress God with my righteousness. But now, when he says they're all dung, he is saying that every single vestige of those righteousness, of those ideas, must be destroyed. Because I am saved, or I am made righteous, I am justified 100% by the grace of God. It is a grace that God has provided to me that brings my righteousness about. In other words, how does Paul attain righteousness? He makes it very clear here. It is the righteousness that comes by faith. Nothing else. No merit. Nothing that I had in my asset column. We've already gotten rid of all of that. It is 100% by faith and faith alone that I have this righteousness. This is not something that is unique to this passage, and you know that. This is something that is spread throughout the New Testament, that we receive this by faith alone. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Famously from Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. From the Old Testament, the reason, the very foundations of the covenant that God made with Abraham was made because he was a man of faith. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So righteousness comes through faith. And that is what Paul is saying here. Once again, the absolute core of the gospel. He goes on, and he's got four statements that he's going to make in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, and I might become like him in his death. These are just beautiful statements. Let's take them one by one. The first of all, he says that I may know him, that I might have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word that he uses is the word gnosko in the Greek. It is a word that speaks of an intimate, a full knowledge, a complete, almost a mysterious knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes through relationship, that intimate knowledge. Now, we've already seen this word referenced in that eighth verse that we kind of referred to. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But there's a subtle difference between the knowing that Paul talks about in the eighth verse and the knowing that he talks about now. And it's a progression that is an important one to see. Back when he talked about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he's talking about knowing Christ in the salvation sense, to come to know him, to have a relationship, to be saved by him, to be born again, to have that knowledge of Christ that leads to salvation. Well, here in the 10th verse now, he's talking about a knowledge that is built upon knowledge. In other words, a knowledge that is increasing, that is growing. The reason that you are here tonight and you take these elements is because you are gaining a deeper, more fulfilling, complete knowledge of who Jesus is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the knowledge that he is gaining about Jesus, or the knowledge that he desires about Jesus, is an increase, a closer, a more intimate knowledge. Paul relishes his sanctification. He relishes the regular growth in Christ, and that's why he spends so much time, all of his time, in the service of the Lord. Now, he's not like Adam and Eve, who hid from God and hid in the garden, nor is he like the way he used to be. Remember what Jesus said to Paul when he knocked him off his horse on the way to Damascus? He said, you need to stop kicking against the goads. He's not kicking against the goads anymore. He is pursuing Christ with everything that he has. And so therefore his knowledge increases in Christ. So he says that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection. What do you think he means by that, the power of his resurrection? Well, several things. For one, there is a power in the salvation sense, that there is a power to change. There's a power to change Paul from the man that he used to be to the man that he is now. The law couldn't change Paul, and he knew that. The law had no ability, and that's why he says, the righteousness that I have now is not the righteousness from the law. The law couldn't do it, and the flesh couldn't do it either. The flesh is not enough to change him from the man that he was. What has the ability to change Paul, what has the ability to change people, is the power of the resurrection. And when he uses that word, I think he's got two things in mind. One, he's talking about the power to redeem, because that's what the resurrection was all about. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ now. Now, when he talks about the resurrection of Christ, what did the resurrection of Christ tell us without question? First of all, it was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus says that I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And the fact that God raised him from the dead at the resurrection proves all of that. That's the power that Jesus is who he said he was. It's also the power that proves that Jesus did exactly what he said he came to do. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's exactly what accomplished through the crucifixion and now the resurrection. Thirdly, we repeat this every Easter, the reason that the power of the resurrection was the power to prove that God accepted the sacrifice, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that Christ did, to accept that sacrifice on your behalf, to count it against your sins. And so that's the power of the resurrection. But it's not just a power that speaks of redemption. It is also the power that speaks of sanctification. In other words, the power of the resurrection, it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection was brought about by the power of God. And that same power now, that same power that was the power of the resurrection, is the power that lives in Paul, that is changing him into the man that God wants him to be. And it's the same power that lives in you, that is changing you to the man or woman that God wants you to be. So it's a glorious statement of what the power of the resurrection is all about. I really like the way that William Hendrickson kind of summarized this statement to this point. He brought the distinction between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, and how that is attained through faith. Well, imputed righteousness is what happens at the regeneration. You're imputed the righteousness of Christ. Now, it's not your righteousness. In fact, as Luther said, it's an alien righteousness. It's God's righteousness. So it is as if you put a cloak on or a robe on of the righteousness of Christ, that perfect life that he led. The righteousness of Christ now becomes a cloak, and you are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. That's an imputed righteousness. But then, now he talks about an imparted righteousness. Because as you grow in Christ, and as you know more about him, and as your sanctification continues, well, the righteousness that is imparted to you is actually your righteousness. You actually win victories over your flesh. You win victories over the old man or the old woman who is dying more and more as the redeemed self becomes more prevalent in your life. And so there is an imparted righteousness as well. And Paul makes it clear there's only way and one way this comes about. It's not through merit. It's not through any of those things that used to be in that list of assets that he now considers to be done. It is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the beautiful picture that he has brought out here. So he not only that said he may know Christ and that the power of his resurrection, but that he may share in his sufferings. Boy, has this been a theme of Philippians. This he keeps bringing this up again, over and over again. Back in that eighth verse, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Going back to the first chapter, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul was not a masochist. No one enjoys pain, but Paul relished suffering. He did. I mean, Colossians, he says this, now I rejoice in my sufferings. He rejoices. Who rejoices in their sufferings? Well, Paul did. Why did he rejoice in his sufferings? What was there about suffering that would cause him to actually rejoice in them? And the reason being is it helps him know Christ, because he knows Christ better. He knows Christ in a way that only can be had through suffering, because Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered his whole life. And not just in the desert or in Gethsemane or on the cross. Jesus suffered rejection. He suffered pain because the people would not listen to him his entire life. The devil didn't ever give him a moment's peace, I don't think. Was always tempting him throughout his entire ministry. So Jesus suffered. And so Paul is saying, when I suffer, I'm more like Christ. And that's what I want more than anything, is to be more like Christ, to know him better. So there is a fellowship that is there. And there's something interesting. When he says that I may share his sufferings, there's an interesting word that he uses for share that I didn't catch right off the bat. He uses the word koinonia. Now, koinonia speaks of fellowship. It talks about the fellowship that we have with each other. In other words, one of the four pillars of this worship service is fellowship, the gathering together of God's saints. So when Paul talks about sharing Paul's suffering, when he talks about sharing the suffering with Jesus, he talks about a fellowship that he has with Jesus, that this is the way they fellowship. They fellowship in the suffering that they are going through. We have some folks that are just walking the cleaning. Okay, all right, sorry. That he's sharing with that as a suffering. So that's the reason Paul counts it as joy, as James says famously in his gospel. We read it in the after church this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So Paul is actually rejoicing in that suffering. And then it gets down to one of the more enigmatic statements that he says, becoming like him in his death. Now, unfortunately, that statement has been misinterpreted by many, many people. And let me just tell you right off the bat that Paul is not talking about he wants to be a martyr. He's not talking, as some people have said, that he wanted to actually be crucified like Christ. He wants to join Jesus and die like Jesus did. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want to live like Jesus died. In other words, when he looks at the death of Jesus, look at what is brought out in the death of Christ. There is no greater expression of love that has ever been presented to human beings than Jesus going to the cross. There has never been a greater example of selflessness or of obedience to his Father or of righteousness or of humility. I mean, that is what we see in the death of Christ. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that all the families of the world would be blessed through the death of Christ, that the kingdom is going to be advanced. And all of this was brought out by the death of Christ. Paul's not saying, I don't want to die like Christ, but all of those virtues that were brought out in the death of Christ, I want to live those. That's the kind of life that I want to live. I want to live like Christ died. What an incredible picture that is. What a beautiful picture it is to actually say that there is nothing more glorious. That brought glory to God. And if I can bring glory to God in my life, the way that Jesus, I mean, even a fraction of the glory that Jesus brought to God in his death in my life, then that is what Paul says he wants to do. You can see why people think that the kingdom of God is upside down, don't you? I mean, you know, you can actually say, boy, I want to be like Christ in his death. And everybody thinks you're crazy. You know, they need to call somebody on you. But what you're actually saying is I want to live like that. I want that to be a legacy. That is the degree of sanctification that I'm wanting to move toward. And then he kind of wraps it up when he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Once again, a beautiful statement that is so often misunderstood. Paul is not saying, I want to die so I can be resurrected. That's not the meaning. And we kind of find there's a nuance in the word resurrection that you would miss because it's the same word in English, but it's not the same word in Greek. It's the same word, but there's something added to it. There's the little preposition ek that's added to it. So it means out of. It means out of the resurrection. So there is a different slight meaning. Here's what the Greek dictionary says about that. It says, in contrast to the word resurrection that precedes this, here it connotes a coming to fullness of life. In other words, Paul is not talking about the resurrection from a physical death. Paul is talking about the resurrection to a life in Christ from his spiritual death. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul knows he was dead in his trespasses and sins. And what he will do anything to attain is a fullness of life resurrected from the miserable sinner that he once was. And to live in that way, as he said to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mean, there's some beautiful pictures that he has in here. Well, let me kind of wrap this up in this way. When I read Paul like this, and I read this, and I see what he means, and I try to grasp his heart in this. I am just convicted that Paul would not comprehend the idea of nominal Christianity. He wouldn't understand the idea that you would even use a phrase like carnal Christianity, that there would be people who would consider themselves Christians because they go to church on Christmas and Easter. Paul, he's talking almost in terms that how could you mix these two? I mean, just look at what he says. To be found in him. How is it possible that you can be found in Christ and be found in the world at the same time? I mean, James is the one that says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, and vice versa. That you can't serve two masters, as Jesus said. How is it possible that you can be in Christ, assimilated into his body, and at the same time be wrapped up in the world? How is it possible that you can pursue the righteousness that comes from faith? Not a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of God. Think about that. Think about someone who actually says, I'm a saved person. That means that I am cloaked in the righteousness of God, and you drag that righteousness through the mud by living a life. That destroys the idea of carnal Christianity right there. That's blasphemous. I'm sorry. You cannot have the righteousness of God and drag it through the muck of this world. To have the true knowledge of God, to know him in salvation, to know him better in sanctification, and then to still be enthralled with the things of this world, I don't think Paul would have understood that in the slightest. And how is it possible that you can know the power of his resurrection? How can anyone who is wrapped up in the world know truthfully the power of the resurrection? How can the same power that raised Jesus from the dead live in a person who is defiling the very word of God, defiling his commands, defiling his name by the way that they live their life? They can't. And usually you don't have a problem with the suffering part because they don't want to suffer for Christ, you know. That's where the health and wealth gospel kicks in. Forget the suffering business. Give me the health and give me the wealth. But nonetheless, to live a life like Jesus died, to live that kind of life and all the things that I just said about those things, that's impossible. It really is impossible with the idea of a non-committed, nominal Christianity. And Paul, of course, says, by any means possible. This is what he strives for, the fullness of life as he is resurrected from the death of his sins. So, brothers and sisters, rather than dying for Christ in the present, what Paul is telling us is to live our lives like Christ died and to live our lives in the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the men who have gone before us, men like Paul. Hard to understand, but oh my goodness, what beauty there is here. And in one night, we see the heart of a man like David who loves you so much that love is counted almost as blamelessness. And now Paul, who would like to live his life as you died. My goodness, what beautiful examples these are, and what a elevated Christianity this draws us towards. And I pray that Christianity will be the one that we pursue, each and every one of us, not only as individuals, but also as a church. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name.